together after the morning message. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to pull those out. We're going to kind of be jumping around a little bit today in various passages. Today our subject matter that we are concerned about is indeed the self-revelation of God. From the very first pages of Scripture, we see God revealing Himself, not entirely, not in full. It is further developed and expanded throughout the New Testament, but we do see God in shadows and figures showing Himself to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but to me, this is exciting. When I think about God's revelation of Himself and revealing Himself to us as the triune God. And so I hope to today, as we go through just a few brief moments, I mean, 30 minutes seems hardly adequate to be able to discuss this matter of the Trinity. We'll never be able to fully, in our finite minds, understand God. Yet, we still want to understand in as much as the Scriptures tell us about who God is. There are many attempts that people have tried throughout the ages to describe or to show through some physical example of the Trinity. For example, some have tried to say, well, the Trinity is sort of like a three-leaf clover. You know, you have the three different leaves of the clover, and yet it's one thing. Or some have tried to use, for example, the different forms of water. You have ice, you have steam, vapor, and you have water. Some have used the example of a finger. You have three digits, one finger, but yet three segments. And some of these are quite clever and maybe even some of them silly. But the reality is this. Every single thing that we try to look at, every single example that we come to, in some way, shape, or form, finally begins to break down. We cannot fully comprehend God as one being, yet three in His personhood. And there's nothing in this earth that we can use to describe or compare God in His being to. So in some way, shape, or form, every illustration that we could come up with begins to break down. So we have to be careful because there were many ancient heresies that crept in throughout the ages regarding the person of the Trinity. Nonetheless, God does reveal Himself in the pages of Scripture as triune. He reveals Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even our the Baptist Confession, the London 1689 Baptist Confession in chapter 2, in regards to God as a Trinity, says this. It says, God's essence cannot be comprehended by anyone other than Himself. God's essence cannot be fully comprehended by anyone other than Himself. So if anyone comes and says, well, I completely, fully understand the idea of the Trinity, beware, because the next sentence that you comes out of your mouth is likely to become heresy. None of us can fully understand God in His completeness. Our finite minds cannot understand God. And why would we want to serve a God who can be confined to finite human minds? As we think about the Trinity, before we begin, I can hear people objecting and saying, well, you know, if we can't completely, fully comprehend the Trinity, God's revelation of Himself, if we can't completely, fully comprehend it, then why bother? If it's some complex thing that only those people who are super smart or who have studied or deep scholars, if they can't even understand it, then why should I seek to try to understand this? How important is the Trinity anyways? Well, I would argue with you, though there are many Christians who are ignorant on matters regarding the Trinity, I would argue, though, however, that the Trinity, God as the triune God, is foundational to our Christian faith. It is foundational. Let me say, though, there is a difference between ignorance and flat-out rejection. So, for example, when I go to share the gospel with people, to share my faith with them, I don't immediately step into a dissertation about the triune God and try to explain every aspect of that, okay? But if a person, a Christian, seeks to deny the Trinity when they are aware of it, that person stands to severely undermine his own faith. A person who is confronted with the knowledge and understanding of the Trinity and yet denies the triune God clearly is undermining the faith that he claims to hold. We must understand that God, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three of them being in their very essence and their very being, the core of who they are God themselves, all of them sharing equally for all of eternity glory. And yet we see distinctions within the Godhead. This is what we call personhood. The way that God interacts with us throughout redemptive history in bringing about the salvation of God's people, we see clear distinctions. In other words, the Father, in that sense, is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. So before we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, I want you to understand just how significant the doctrine of the Trinity is. And it really deals with two things. It deals with being or essence, and it deals with personhood. Or we could say personhood emphasizes distinctions. Notice I didn't say separation, I said distinctions. So being and personhood are the two issues that we want to look at. But I want you to understand first and foremost that monotheism, the idea that we worship one God, is the foundation of the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's the foundation, it's the bedrock of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. This is what separates us from many of the religions of the world. The religions of the world, by and large, are polytheistic. In other words, they worship more than one God, multiple deities. But the Christian faith, both Old and New Testament, both the Jews and New Testament Christians, have as their foundation that God is monotheistic, that there is only one God. If you ask any Jew, even at least an Orthodox Jew, or even in the past, if you ask a Jew to quote to you Deuteronomy 6:4, they would easily be able to quote it to you. As he says there to Israel, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Jesus quoted this portion of the law where they were asking him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And what did he say? He said, "The greatest commandment is from this," Deuteronomy 6:4 and following. He says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A Jew would understand very clearly that God is one God. We do not worship multiple gods. Isaiah clearly expresses this again. He says, "I am the Lord God, and besides me there is no other God." God who knows all things, the idea there is God who knows all things is looking around and he says this. He says, "I do not know of any other God besides myself." There is no God besides God. I think Paul clearly expresses this notion. He carries with him even into the New Testament. If we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in the context, he's referring to meat that was sacrificed to idols. They would sacrifice this meat to their many gods, and the Christians were wondering, should we eat this meat that was sacrificed to these idols, to these pagan gods, to these deities? And Paul argues, his point here is not to necessarily argue that God is one God. Rather, he lays his argument upon that very axiom. He knows that that very fact has been established. And so he argues from that point. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, He says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things and through the world, through whom the world exists. Paul is building upon that foundation, and he's arguing from that. He assumes that Christians would understand and hold to that God is one God. It's not even up for question. And yet we see from the very first pages of Scripture, we see that God does reveal himself not only as monotheistic, as one God, yet we see the Trinitarian understanding coming out. Not fully. It will be further developed in the New Testament, but we see it coming out. I want you to see the second point is that Trinitarianism is the foundation of the Christian worldview. You know, there are three religions, basically, in the world that are have in common monotheism. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Those are three religions, basic religions, that claim that God is one God. But you know what separates the Christianity from those religions? The idea of Trinitarianism. The Trinitarian view of God separates us from Judaism. When I say Judaism, if they really understood their scriptures, they would know that, and they would acknowledge Christ as the second person of the Trinity. But in their traditionalism, Judaism and Islam both reject this idea of a triune God. And yet Christianity is distinct in of itself because it is triune in its very nature. It is the foundation or bedrock of what we believe in our Christian faith. With that in mind, I hope that is convincing to you that a study and understanding of the triune God is essential and important for us as Christians. I said before, and I'll say it again, ignorance is one thing, but if we reject the notion of the triune God, we have undermined our very Christian faith, and we ought to be, our faith itself ought to be questioned. Because at the very least, we have undermined what the deity of Christ. If there is no triune God, there is no Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then Jesus Christ is merely a man. And he's not truly fully God. But we know that God has revealed himself as a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's look at this. Two things, again, we want to look at. Two points. Number one is that God is one being, or he has, in other words, one essence. One being or one essence. The idea of essence means to stand out of. That God exists as a being in and of himself, and that he in no way was created or derived or coming from anything else other than himself. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist, puts it this way. He says, God is in no sense correlative or dependent upon anything besides his own being. God is the source of his being, or rather the term source cannot be applied to God. God is absolute. He just is. That's the only way we can describe God. He just is. That he exists from eternity past to eternity future. If we go back as far as we can go back in the future and into the past, and if we go back even further into infinity, God was there. And if we go into the future as far as possible, there is no place that God was not. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three of them, this might come to a shock to some, but all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have existed co-eternally, having the exact same substance for all of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we think about the idea of being or essence, we think in terms of our self. We know, for example, in Genesis 1:26, we see this passage, it is clearly at least an allusion to the fact that God is triune in his nature. Where he says in Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our image." There are numerous passages throughout Genesis that refer to that. There's even passages, for example, the very first verse in Scripture. Many believe this to be a simple form of God being referred to in the plural. For example, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," in Genesis 1:1. The word God is the word Elohim, which is actually in the plural form. And yet we see the next word, it says, "In the beginning, God," plural, "created," singular. In the beginning, God, he created. So we have sort of a conundrum. Those of you who know even the English language, you know that one of the rules in grammar is that the subject and the verb must be in agreement, right? You can't have a plural subject and then a singular verb. Subject, verb need to agree. But here in the first verse, we see, "In the beginning, God," plural, "he," singular, "created the heavens and the earth." Now, we don't want to take that too far. It's not a full expansion of God as the Trinity. And some people believe that it's merely an allusion to God's majesty. But nonetheless, we do see other passages. Genesis 1:26, we see also in Genesis 3:22, we see another example of those things. So we see sort of in these shadows and these figures, God revealing himself from the first pages of Scriptures as the triune God. When we think about the word becoming or being, when we think about ourselves, because that's really all we can relate to, is that we became. We are being and we are becoming. We can refer to ourselves as there was a time when we did not exist and we were born into this world. And yet, in this present moment, we are being. But yet we know in that we are also becoming. And the idea there is that we are changing in this life. But when we think about God, we cannot say those things about God. All we can say about God is that he has being, that he is. God does not change. God is not becoming. And God did not become. God just merely existed from all eternity past. He just simply is. He does not become in any way, shape, or form any more or any less. He is absolute and he is unchanging in his being and in his essence. This is what it means to be God, that he does not change. He has not changed. He doesn't become. He does not. He did not become, and he is not becoming. He merely is. So we think about God and his being, that he is one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three existing at the same time, and yet all three co-eternal from all of time past, each one possessing within themselves the fullness of God. And yet we see a distinction in Scriptures. We see God revealed as three persons. Personhood denotes God's intervening in history to bring about the redemption of man. So when we think about the personhood of God, we think about ourselves in that Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, In the beginning, God, he says, let us create man in our own image. We were created in the image of God. That means that we have personality, we have the ability to reason and to think, and we have the ability to have a relationship with God because we were created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. All men, regardless of whether they're believers or not, are endowed, were made and created in the image of God. Albeit through sin, through corruption, we have our image of God has been tainted and corrupted through the sinful nature. Nonetheless, that's why we can look in the world and see the events and things that are surrounding us, our chaos that's surrounding us in the world. That's why we can look and say, wait a minute, all of these people, including the George Floyd who just died, he was an image bearer of God. And that's why we can cry out for justice. That's why we understand that every human being has intrinsic value and worth because we are created in the image of God. But when we think about God and his personhood, it shows us that God is intervening, is working throughout redemptive history, and he is working about to bring about the salvation of men. We see, some people have called this idea of personhood the economic role of the triune God, the economic role. In other words, how did they interact? How did each person distinctly interact in human history to bring about the salvation of men? But we see, we need to be reminded that our salvation is triune in nature, that we see the Father who decreeing all things that come about. We see that the Father is the one who sent the Son into the world, who determined before the foundations of the world that he would send his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see the person of Jesus Christ having become fully man and yet fully God. And we see him coming, being obedient, being subordinate to the Father, even to the point of death. And that Jesus Christ is distinct from the Father in that the Father did not die for us. Jesus Christ himself died for our sins. And yet we see the Holy Spirit. We saw him in Genesis as the Spirit was hovering over. And we see him throughout the pages of Scripture. And we as Christians understand and know that the Holy Spirit is distinct in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us new life, new birth. He gives us regeneration. He cleanses us from sin. He applies the work of Jesus Christ unto us. And we know the Holy Spirit is much more than these things, but the Holy Spirit is distinct in that sense and in that manner. I want you to see, if you could turn to the next slide, I want you to see, as I said before, there are many examples that people have tried to give of to describe the Trinity, and they all fall short in some way, shape, or form. We'll talk about that in just a second. But when we think about God in being one being and yet three distinct persons, this is a really good way to understand it. Think about the center star there part. That's the being of God, okay? The Son is God. The Father is God, and the Spirit is God. All three of them are God. They're not separate. In other words, you can't pull them apart. And like if you were to take a three-leaf clover, there's three of those. If you pull one leaf off, you destroyed half of the three-leaf clover. That is not what we get with. That's I believe that's called partiality. God cannot be separated. In other words, the Son is fully God in every way. And the Father is fully God in every way, and so is the Spirit. And yet we see that the Son, in his personhood, is not the Father. And the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. So the outer ring would be personhood. There were actually several different heresies that crept in throughout the centuries. particularly surrounding the second person of the Trinity. These heresies really crept in very early in church history. We think about a gentleman named Arius. He was one who denied the deity of Christ. He claimed that Jesus Christ was a higher being, yet he was higher than man, but lesser than God. He claimed that Jesus himself was created. We see this in our modern day. A modern day example of this heresy is Jehovah's Witness. They claim that Jesus Christ is a created being. He's higher than man, but yet he is somehow lesser than God. And Sam Waldron says, he uses a phrase, he calls this God light. In other words, he's sort of this inferior God, but higher than man, yet not as high as God is. This is a heresy. This is known as Arianism. Athanasius clearly argued against this very view when he said that the problem is that if you worship Christ and Christ is not God, then you are guilty of blasphemy. That because we worship Christ in the Scriptures, that only God Himself is to be worshipped. Therefore, we either ought to stop worshiping Christ, or we ought to acknowledge what the Bible acknowledges, that Jesus Christ indeed is deity, that He is God. This would be illustrated, many people have tried to illustrate this and have gone off on this heresy in the sense where they say, well, the Trinity is like the sun, right? So you have the sun, and then you have the sun producing heat and light. Well, this can really easily fall into the Arian heresy, because if you have light and heat, those two things are derivative from the sun. In other words, heat is not the sun. Light is not the sun. They come from the sun. And so we understand and realize that Jesus Christ is, though he proceeds forth in history from the Father, yet he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father in every way. And the same is with the Son. They all three are God in of themselves. They are one God, one being. Another heresy that crept in, which is popular even today, is the heresy of, sometimes it's called Sabellianism, but it's actually modalism is the early form of this. It basically overemphasizes the oneness of God. And this is where we can really get careful. If we overemphasize the oneness and the being of God, then we lean too heavily upon the distinctions in the Trinity, and we can actually separate them. But if we lean too heavily upon the personhood of God, then we can also get off and not properly understand the oneness of God. Modalism basically is this. It comes from the idea that the word for personhood back in years ago actually didn't mean the same thing that we understand to mean. It carried with it the idea of, if you've ever been at a theater, like an old-time theater, where they would have a character who would be playing multiple roles. And how would they distinguish their care? If one person's playing multiple roles, they would wear masks in order to distinguish themselves in the characteristics. Modalism basically says this, that it's one God who is wearing different masks in each history. In other words, they're not distinct persons. It's just the same God, but yet sometimes he's masquerading himself as the Father, and then other times in history he's masquerading himself as the Spirit, and other times he's masquerading himself as the Son. We know this is heresy. Let me explain to you how we know this, because if we look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and you're familiar with this passage, likely it says it's surrounding the baptism of Jesus. And we see at the exact same moment in history, we see all three persons of the Trinity at the exact same time. He says there in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3, he says, and when Jesus was baptized, there's the second person of the Trinity. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God. There's the third person of the Trinity. And then we see the first person of the Trinity. It says he saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven. And there's the first person of the Trinity, the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son." How do we know that that was the Father speaking? Because he says, "This is my Son." Jesus being the second person, God being the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And so we know that God exists distinctively in redemptive history as three separate persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them working together to bring about the salvation of men. So as we think about closing this morning, I want to look at some applications, because it's important that we don't just talk about these things and it can sometimes become very intellectual, but we want to look at what does this mean for me? Why? How is this going to change me? And I think the first and obvious one is this, is that God himself, if he is one, that he has called us, each and every one of us, to put away our idols. That we are to worship him as the one true God. We were created in the image of this triune God and not the reverse. Sometimes we like to think that we can create or make a God in our image. This is where the verse, and I love this verse, Psalm 50, verse 21, it says this. He says, "You thought," this is God speaking to Israel, he says, "You thought I was altogether like you." Israel had gone astray. They had gone after all these foreign gods and all these other things, and God is saying to them, "You thought I was just like you. You thought that you could make me into some god." Think about all the gods that have existed throughout the ages, all the polytheism. Think about how we fashion and form these gods into our image, how they look so much like us, so much like the created world, so much so that they even bear the characteristics of our own sinful nature oftentimes. And God says this. He says that, "You thought I was altogether like you. You thought that you could form and fashion me like one of those gods." He says, "I am not like that. I am not like you. I'm not going to overlook your sinfulness." We do not have the right to form and fashion God in our image. We were created and made in his image. We bear his likeness, and we are to set aside anything that is contradictory to his nature and any idols that we would set before him and worship him alone. I think we also see, even from eternity past, we see the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, John, in the beginning, John, the Gospel of John, he speaks about this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Same was in the beginning with God." In the very beginning, we see there's a council within the Trinity, the triune God, that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are speaking to themselves, speaking to one another. And we see this idea even in the personhood of the Godhead, that Jesus Christ, in his relationship to the Father, that in his personhood, he was subordinate to the Father. We see in many times in Scripture where Jesus himself subjects himself. He says in John over and over and over again, he says, "I came to do the will of my Father." He prays to God there in the garden. He prays to the Father many times. He submits himself to the will of the Father, even though he is co-equal with him. He submits himself to the will of the Father. And this shows us how we ought to operate in our relationships. That if we're created in this image of God and we bear the image of God, then we ought also to acknowledge and realize that even in our relationships with others, for example, within the body of Christ, we know that we are one body, united in Jesus Christ with one Spirit. We are all, each one of us in the body of Christ, are co-heirs with Christ. Yet we are distinct in the sense that though we are one body, Paul says we are many members, that we bear different gifts, that we are to exercise those gifts. We are to see distinctions even within the body, and yet we are one body because we're united with one spirit, and we are called to submit ourselves to one another. The same thing is with in our other relationships. For example, a husband and wife. Wives are called to submit themselves to their husbands. We are called to submit ourselves one to another. Slaves are to submit themselves to their masters. Where do we get this idea? We get this idea because we reflect, because we are the image of God, because we reflect the very image of God, and we are to reflect that in the way we relate one with another, that we are to submit ourselves one to another. And we also ought to remember very clearly that our salvation is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the Father, we worship the Son, we worship the Holy Spirit. If we remove any one of these, if we were to deny the Trinity, we would undermine our own Christian faith. If we were to move any one of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would utterly destroy the notion of salvation. You can't have salvation without the decree of God. You can't have salvation without God determining that the Son would come into the world. You can't have salvation clearly without the Son being sacrificed for sin. You can't have salvation without the new birth, without the Holy Spirit. So we must understand and realize that the triune nature of God is essential. It is the foundation, the bedrock of our Christian faith. How can we deny it? If we deny it, we undermine our own Christian faith. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning. Lord, we stand in all of you. How can we fully comprehend your essence? How can we fully comprehend your being, Lord? Lord, we fall short in every way. But Lord, we do understand and know that you have revealed yourself to us. That in one sense, God, you are unknowable. How can we, who are finite beings, know and understand God? Yet you have revealed yourself to us. And inasmuch as you have spoken, God, we can know you. I pray that we would plumb the depths, that we would search, that our hearts would be desiring to understand and know deeply you as you have revealed yourself as triune, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, may we never deny that. May we uphold that. Lord, may we guard our hearts from any type of heresy, things that would creep in, that we might not get overzealous, overbalanced, Lord, and go off in either direction. Lord, we understand and realize that you are one being, and yet you have shown yourself throughout redemptive history as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, we thank you and we praise you for your great salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, at this time, we are going to move into our next time of our worship. We are going to have communion this morning, so I want to invite each one of you to participate with us. If you didn't on your way out, or on your way in, actually, rather, get one of the communion cups.